May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, purists about preaching don't like topical sermons. That's where, instead of simply choosing a passage of Scripture and drawing the sermon from it, you come up with a topic and then go into Scripture and seek out various passages that apply. I am not afraid of a topical sermon, but what I often discover is that the Bible has a way of messing up my sermon. I will have an idea of what I want to do, and I go into Scripture with that idea, get into the passages, and discover either that the topic itself is not right, or the theme I was going to develop on the topic is not right. And one hopes that as the Bible destroys my sermon, it opens the door for the possibility that God's Word might come through. I say that by way of background because that is what has happened to today's sermon. I had a great concept on this, the 30th anniversary of ordination, to talk about the call of God, and the theme to be developed is that a call from God is not necessarily a call to become the pastor of a church. Indeed, my call was not to become a minister. My call was to follow Jesus Christ. And I knew that I was going to do that in some way, but the career path was still somewhat obscure. It was then in the light of the previous call that I worked through and sensed a call to ministry. You too have a call from God, the same as I have a call from God. You serve God in your pursuits as I do in mine. The call is common to us all. It is possible to respond to the call and become a minister. It is possible to respond to the call and become a doctor. It is possible to respond to the call and become a lawyer. It's true. Or a parent, or a business person, or a teacher. We are all called by God, and so many bulletins in the Presbyterian Church will say ministers, members of the congregation, pastoral staff, and then list them. We're all called by God, and to develop that theme, I went into the Bible and looked for some evidence from the calls of different people and got to the call of Isaiah, began to explore that, and realized I had a little bit of a problem. As we get into what Scripture is saying in the passage from Isaiah, in the year of the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I suddenly realize that when it comes to understanding your call and my call, it is not a matter of focusing on ourselves. It is a matter of coming into the presence of an awesome and overwhelming and holy God. And one of the reasons why we may have trouble in our secular society having a sense of meaning or a sense of purpose or why am I doing what I do is that we focus on ourselves and we've lost that grandeur, that greatness of Almighty God. We are called into His presence, the one who is majestic and glorious. Rudolf Otto, in his classic on the holy, has talked about that mysterious tremendum that overwhelms us and that grabs us with a sense of fear and dread and causes our blood to run cold. Being in the presence of the awesome one, as the spiritual has it, it causes me to tremble. Isaiah sensed the presence of an awesome God. Do we? I sometimes wonder if genuine holy awesomeness is possible among us. We have certainly ruined the word. Ministers used to get into the pulpit and refer to God as being awful, and in our language that means lousy. But it used to mean filled with awe, and we trivialize the word. You'll hear somebody say, "That's awesome, dude," and it's referring to somebody's sneakers. It's a word that does not anymore speak of the grandeur of Almighty God. I'm not sure in the 90s it's easy for us anymore to have a sense of call, because we've somehow lost the majesty of God, and we've become too casual in our religion, and we've reduced the awesome to the therapeutic. As Heidegger has said, we escape the mysterious into the manageable, and there is a hunger in your soul and in mine for this overwhelmingness, a hunger that only God can satisfy. And the reason why we're being spiritually starved is that we are being fed instead on a kind of artificial plastic awesomeness of our own devising, as we try as a society to create the overwhelming and to come into the presence of it. Ernie Campbell tells the story of a drama critic from the London Times who came to the United States and attended his first play on Broadway. He entered the theater in the daylight, and after the play was finished, he came out and it was nighttime and the lights were on, and he saw those dazzling lights of Broadway and thought and said to his companion, "You Americans are surrounded by such spectacular, dazzling things. How do you Americans celebrate anything?" It becomes difficult as we have humanly devised spectacular exaggerations to which we give ourselves. It is so difficult for us to have a genuine sense of awe. I'm in the process of reading Stephen Carter's book on integrity. It's a good book, and he, in that book, talks about how we have a tendency to exaggerate so often in our language, perhaps seeking the overwhelming. He says when you write recommendations for people, there is almost a lingo to it where you're not telling the truth, you're simply engaging in hyperbole and exaggerating. "This is the best student I've ever had. Brilliant. Outstanding, the greatest person ever to grace a classroom in which I have been the teacher." And if you don't engage in that kind of exaggeration, you don't get people's attention. And so as a consequence, we see in our advertisement, "This is the best car ever made. It's the greatest food that we've ever devised." It's an exaggeration where we try to make awesome that which is mundane. A hunger for the overwhelming that we don't satisfy with our own language, though we try. I was watching a football game last evening and was told that in 2 weeks, when Florida plays Tennessee, it's going to be the game of the century. With Penn State playing Temple that weekend, I find that hard to believe, but it's exaggeration. The Simpson trial was the trial of the century. And as Stephen Carter points out, somebody seems to have forgotten Nuremberg. And we're forever having the storm of the century. It is exaggeration. It's hyperbole. It's the futility of living with humanly devised awesomeness. And we don't even believe our own exaggerated rhetoric and have lost sight of the truth. But in a secular society that is hungry for the overwhelming, we come to understand that short of God, the longing in our soul will not be satisfied. And so the message of Scripture is, amid all of the hustle and bustle and the dazzling lights, be still. And know that I am God. Can we, in this secularized society, do that? I think secularity, to a great extent, is founded on a lie. Sigmund Freud, some years ago, said that before which we ultimately shudder is nature. We are afraid of nature. We are afraid of disease. We're afraid of hurricanes, and we're afraid of earthquakes, and we're afraid of heart disease and cancer, and so we have devised God. We've made up God as a way of giving us comfort against that which we fear and dread. We can talk to God, and God is a bargaining chip, a leverage for us against the ravages of nature. The argument of secularity being that the ultimate fear is in nature. But there's a story in the New Testament where the disciples are out on a small boat, probably not too much bigger than the communion table, tossed about on the sea, and Jesus is asleep at one end of the boat. What are you doing? Wake up, we got a problem here. And Jesus awakens and calms the sea, and according to the secular mind, that should have calmed the disciples and there would be no more fear. But Scripture tells us something very fascinating. They had been very much afraid of the storm, but having seen who Jesus is, they suddenly were filled with awe. And there was a shuddering about them, a holy terror, if you will, in the presence of the Almighty. Indeed, it could be said that nature is frightening, but God is awesome. And when we come into the presence of God, what secularity does not understand is there is a deeper sense of terror and overwhelmingness about it. Isaiah was in the presence of an awesome God. Be still and know that I am God. And maybe this is why Isaiah was able to approach his life's course in ways we do not. When we think, what am I going to do with my life? We think about ourselves. Well, what are my abilities? What are my gifts? Where do I find happiness? What is my personality type? And some of these things are very, very helpful. But if you would have a sense of call, a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose, Scripture calls us beyond ourselves into the presence of Almighty God. Indeed, when we come into the presence of the Awesome One, we realize our own inadequacy. And so Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah stands in a long lineage. When God went to Abraham and Sarah and said, "You're going to be the parents of a great people," Sarah laughed. When Moses was told to go down into Egypt, Moses in the presence of a holy God, "Moses, I can't do that." Gideon said, "I can't follow your call. I'm unworthy. I'm the lowest rung on the lowest ladder in all of the kingdom." Esther said, "I can't go in and see the king." Peter said, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It says we come into the presence of the awesome God, we suddenly are reminded of what we don't want to face, namely our own inadequacy. And so it is when we gather here and worship on Sunday morning and we have our prayer of adoration, "Lord, our Lord, how awesome is thy name in all the earth." We were following it immediately. Immediately with a prayer of confession, "Lord, have mercy on us, for we are sinful people." That awesome God reminds us of our own inadequacy. And so if you ever get the feeling in your life that I sense maybe God wants me to do something, God is calling me, but there's got to be a mistake, because God would never call me. God would call the super believer, but not me. I've got too many doubts. I can't do these things. There's got to be a mistake. God must have someone else in mind. If you feel that way, you are standing in the great tradition of the persons of Scripture who feel exactly the same way. We have an awesome God, but we're not awesome. We have a holy God, but we're really not holy. But this awesome God calls us nonetheless. The resolution to how it happens is seen in Isaiah. Not that Isaiah becomes a super person, but rather God acts in Isaiah's life. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." And God never denies that. "I suppose you are. I suppose you are." But Scripture says, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth and with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out.'" God's ultimate provision for you as you answer the call of the awesome God is forgiveness. It's amazing what you can do in this world if you know you're forgiven. History has been changed by people who know that they are forgiven. There is a readiness about the forgiven. There is a receptiveness about the forgiven. There is a holy, reckless abandon about people who know they have been forgiven. The disciple Peter met Jesus, and when he first met this awesome Lord, he said, "Lord, get away from me, I am a sinful man." But Jesus did not go away, and Peter spent 3 years trying to prove to Jesus that he, Peter, was right. I am a sinful man, and Jesus did not go away. Peter was inadequate. Peter denied Jesus, but Jesus did not really go away. He gave his life, but came back and sought out Peter and sat Peter down and asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" once for each of the denials. Jesus ascended into heaven and came to Peter in the person of the Holy Spirit and empowered him. And Peter, thus forgiven, and Peter, thus empowered by the Spirit, was able to answer the call. See, the call of our Lord always comes to people who need to be forgiven, and our Lord forgives us. It's an awesome God. James Knight, a doctor who did his internship at Duke University Hospital, was in the delivery room, and a baby had just been born. And Dr. Knight writes, "While marveling at the mystery and miracle of each step in the birth process, I looked out of the window and saw the rays of the early morning sun illuminating the tower of the Duke University Chapel. A most profound sense of the awareness and presence of the Holy overwhelmed me. My mind's ear seemed to hear a voice, 'Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground.'" And Knight testifies that this sense of religious awe has been with him throughout his medical career. And I suppose in a sense we go back to where we began, that all of us are called by God. It comes back to that. But it does not come back in a sense where we think about ourselves so much as we know ourselves in the presence of the awesome one, the great and holy and forgiving God, who's calling you and calling me. Scripture says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Amen.